Let us pray. O Lord, open our hearts and mind to the ways in which your word might speak to us today. Amen. Our first reading comes from Jeremiah. Woe to the shepherd who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who shepherd my people. It is you who have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. So I will attend to you for your evil doings, says the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the lands where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will raise up shepherds over them who will shepherd them, and they shall not fear any longer or be dismayed, nor shall any be missing, says the Lord. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Please stand for the reading of the gospel. The gospel reading is from Luke chapter 23. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by watching, but the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him: "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. So by now, y'all are used to me, and y'all know that I like to make up backstories for Scripture, because sometimes Scripture, especially when it happens to be women or a prisoner or somebody that, you know, society pushes to the margins, we don't get to hear really who they are. They're often not named or seen, and we just have a snippet that they existed. And so I was interested in the criminal, the one who says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And so, you know, I had to write a backstory, an alternative story. So will y'all humor me for a moment? I mean, I know you don't have any choice at this point. All right, here it goes. He hadn't gotten much sleep the night before. He had told himself he was going to try. He had wanted his last evening, his last moment of rest, his last morning to be as peaceful and as positive as it could be under the circumstances. But he couldn't fall asleep. He kept replaying that moment, those few minutes that changed everything, over and over in his head. He'd grown up poor, never knew his dad, and his mother never spoke of her. His mother was always working. His earliest memories of her were her working, cooking, cleaning, and taking care of a Roman family's three kids. She was a nanny and maid and anything else they needed. She left before he woke up in the morning and often didn't get home until he had gone to bed. He learned, as his mother had had to, how to take care of himself. He would wake up in the morning and make breakfast and then go about his day. And then he would come home, make dinner, tuck his three sisters, younger sisters, into bed and get to bed early for the night. He loved to go to sleep right after the sunset because then he could get in bed and daydream. He could dream about a world that was different than it is for him. It gave him time to think about a life where food wasn't scarce, where money didn't come hard, and where folks didn't cross the other side of the street when he passed them. He hadn't gone to school for a long time. He didn't see a use for it. He wasn't a pastor's son or a politician's child. What good was school going to do for him? And he had to work anyway. His mother was not making enough money to feed the kids, all the kids in the family. And so he collected garbage from rich Roman families' homes. The day that everything changed, was much like any other. He woke up early. His mother had already left for work. He fixed himself breakfast and then went off to look through garbage. He was on his third house, and he had found some really good stuff that day. Things that would sell really quickly, kind of like those ornaments that y'all got in Haiti. But these were coming from the dumpsters of Roman families. He was on his third house, and he was digging through, and this was going to be his last house because he was eager to get back to the market and sell the items that he had found or stolen. And he was rummaging through the trash, and all of a sudden he heard something. He stopped where he was. He heard footsteps, and then he heard a voice, a woman's voice, but it wasn't a nanny, it wasn't a maid, it wasn't a servant. This woman had a different kind of accent, where you knew she came from a rich Roman family and was probably the wife of a Roman officer. And before he could think of anything to do, she stepped around the corner. And to his surprise, she started lunging at him and screamed. And all he could do before he could even think about it is push her out of the way and then start running. He ran and ran and ran. And when he got back to his village, the buzz had already started. There had been a Roman officer's wife killed in her own home by a petty thief. He knew that was him, and he knew that the Roman guards would be there by nightfall, and sure enough, they came. He had tried to sleep on his last night, but he couldn't stop replaying that moment that changed everything, not just for him, but also for his mother and for his three sisters. What would happen? Would she lose her job? Would he lose everything? And so he cries himself to sleep that night. But it wasn't long until he was woken again. There was a huge commotion outside. There was a new prisoner who had been brought in. And this guy wasn't a thief or a murderer, but he did sound a little bit crazy. He thought he was a king. And not only did he think he was a king, but he had been going around the Roman Empire talking to people about this different type of kingdom of his, a different kind of empire. He was telling stories about an empire where folks like us are freed and where blind people see and where there isn't hunger or thirst or poverty, where there are no tears and where there is no war. Something completely different from a Pax Romana. And he's saying he's the king of all of it. This kingdom that the new prisoner was sharing with everyone reminded this thief murderer of the dreaming he used to do before he went to bed, before he got locked up. It seemed like the world that he had dreamed of, the world that he had hoped for, the world that he had prayed for. But that was just a dream. In the middle of his thoughts, an officer came in and grabbed him and started walking him down the hallway to the outdoors. And as they were walking down the hall, he could hear jeers. He could hear crowds of people screaming. And as they got to the outside, he saw him. The guy who thought he was a king. He had heard from some of the other prisoners that this king guy thought had not responded to Pilate, had not responded to Herod, wouldn't even talk to them. And the moment that this thief murderer spotted him, he was talking to a group of women as though they were the only people in the crowd. They followed the whole crowd all the way up to the hill. And then they grabbed the thief murderer, the king, and another thief and crucified them. The pain was so deep that it felt like some out-of-body experience, almost like an awful dream. But he still heard the crowd huddled around him. And while they were screaming insults at this guy who thought he was a king, hanging on a cross, the king said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the thief murderer thought, "What in the world? What kind of king is this? Normally a king puts to death anyone who speaks against his name. Normally a king isn't hanging on a cross. Normally a king would never forgive such things." And then he heard the officers scream at the king, "If you're a king, save yourself." Then the leaders screamed at the king, "If you're a king, save yourself." And then finally, even the other thief who is hanging on the cross beside the king said, "If you are the Messiah, save yourself and save us." And the thief murderer took a deep breath and he closed his eyes. And after getting on to the other thief, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the king turned to him and said, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And the thief murderer looked at his king, and in his last breath he gained his life. And for the first time ever, he wasn't afraid and he wasn't dismayed. And he closed his eyes and passed away. Did you catch that little part that I added on there? For the first time, he wasn't afraid and he wasn't dismayed. You see, this king that everyone's talking about in the gospel reading, well, it was kind of talked about a little bit earlier in our Old Testament reading as well. And this king is the type of king, if you look on the first paragraph in Jeremiah of our reading, I've even got it highlighted for us. It says, "They shall not fear any longer or be dismayed." That there is somehow a kingdom that is created where fear and dismay, and by the way, you know what dismay is, right? It's not just being sad, but it's this kind of paralyzing, crippling disappointment where you can't move beyond where you are. And so fear coupled with dismay is pretty hard. And I have to be honest with you. Is that okay? I know some of us are new here, so we're not used to all this vulnerability. But the last 2 days, I've been feeling pretty afraid and pretty dismayed. And not, maybe I wouldn't use that language, but, you know, anxious and overwhelmed. We have a season coming where there's lots of things happening, and it's not just church stuff. And worried about the state of the world and wars going on and things going on in my personal life. And am I the only one who feels like this? I know I can't be the only one. But getting this huge sense of fear and dismay where Matt would come into the house and he would say, "What's wrong?" And I would say, "I don't know." and he was like, "Well, no, really, what's wrong?" And I'm like, "I really, really don't know. I'm just afraid and anxious and nervous and sad. And I don't feel like I can move from this spot." And at the point where I was able to get over that, I thought back to what are the times that I don't feel fear and dismay. And I realized there's usually about three things happening. The first thing is that I am participating in something that's bigger than myself. The second thing is that some type of trust is involved, often trusting that moment and trusting in my neighbors and trusting in God. And then the third thing is that it is in total opposition to the kingdom of this world. Because I kind of think that this type of fear and anxiety and dismay and stress, I think our culture, I think our kingdom tends to foster that. But it is when I'm doing something in opposition to that kingdom. Oh, when I realize what it is. When I am participating in the kingdom of God, that's when that fear and dismay goes away. And so I often experience it in worship with you all. Not when I'm up here preaching or saying something, but when we're doing things like prayers of the people, or especially when we're coming to the table. Because we are certainly in the body of Christ when we are offering it to one another, participating in something bigger than ourselves. We are certainly having to trust each other. And I'm not just talking about trusting each other to not dip the bread into your mouth before you dip it into the wine. For those of you who are visitors, we do intinction, but we often forget, like half of us forget that we do intinction every month. And so we're supposed to take a piece of bread, dip it in the grape juice, and then eat it. But we forget sometimes, and so we put it, dip it in our mouth, might take off a piece, and then dip it in. I mean, that's a different kind of trust. It certainly takes trust, but it is also in total opposition to the kingdoms of this world, which suggests that a little loaf of bread and a little glass of grape juice will not provide enough for everybody seated here. And it certainly won't sustain us. And I heard about early Christians taking it a step further. And I really like that because that's really the embodiment of the kingdom of God, right? And it's something that we take with us. It is physical and we can touch and see it. But I was in this conference that was being streamed by Eleanor, thank you, this week. And it was all about offerings. So I thought it was going to be all about money and budgets. I thought I was going to have to call Jamie afterwards and talk to him about it and ask him to explain the slides to me. Jamie's the head of our stewardship team. And there was a professor speaking. His name's Ed Phillips, and he was talking about the practices of the early church. And he talked about this guy's writings named Justin Martyr. Some of you may have heard of him. But apparently, in the early church, it wasn't necessarily a cash offering, but there was always an offering associated with communion, associated with what happened at the table. And so the offering was people bringing up what they had to share. It might be bread, it might be some grape juice, it might be some crackers or some Mike and Ike's or some hot tamales. And putting it on the table. And then unlike how we do, we love to decorate the table and it's symbolic and then we send everyone out, but we don't go out with these things. But instead in the early church, the things that were put on the table were taken out into the community and taken to the very edges of the community and shared with those most in need. And that, to me, I think probably alleviated some fears and some dismay. So I got really excited about this idea. And I called Pam Phillips Burke, which if any of you know Pam Phillips Burke, you know that she's the person to call when you want things to happen. And at the same time that I called her, I also heard about a family that's connected to our congregation who's not going to have a Thanksgiving dinner this year because things are hard and challenging. And so Pam then got in touch with all these different people, and this is your cue if you're one of those people, got in touch with all of these different people. Come on, Mike, you don't be ashamed. To bring to the communion table an offering. And it doesn't look fancy. You can put it right up here. Don't be afraid. Stuff for macaroni and cheese, stuff for a salad, stuff for slaw, stuff for greens. And Mike's got the big kahuna in the back. He's going to be bringing out the turkey. I just want y'all to be able to go away and tell everyone that we were the only one who had a frozen turkey on our communion table. And I don't know about you all, but this to me, it's messy and there's plastic and there's just stuff all over the place, but it is overflowing. It's not nicely decorated. It's not the perfect wheat grain pointing in the perfect direction. Instead, it is the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. It is in total opposition of everything the world would want you to do, everything that the kingdoms of the world want you to do, because, you know, this doesn't look nice enough. This isn't Instagrammable. Believe me, I know. This doesn't sell. People, guests might be turned off by this if they see this on the table. But this isn't staying here. It's going out with us into the world. And I hope for that family that just like me when I am with you, that their fears are quieted and their dismay changes to hope and to joy. And I got one more thing for you. I know you're looking at your watches. It doesn't have to end here. I've been scheming with some of you. And we had this dream about figuring out a way that the communion table, that what stays on the communion table doesn't just look decorative each week or just doesn't go into our bodies once a month, but that it actually flows out from this place and beyond these doors and provides sustenance and freedom and the disappearance and eradication of fear and dismay in people's hearts. And so we are hoping and we are praying that in January, we're going to start a food pantry here. And our goal is to provide about 200 families with groceries every month. And it's not going to be in the education hall or in some hallway tucked away. No, it will be people coming to the table, to this communion table, to grab some macaroni and cheese or some salad and to go home and be sustained and to have maybe a week where they don't have to live with anxiety and stress. Not like my cognitive fears, my emotional fears, but real fears about sustenance. And you're doing that. You are bringing the kingdom of God, not just here, but throughout the entire world. Amen.